I draw your attention again to the book of Galatians chapter 2, and I read two fragments that contain the subject of our studies, the truth of the gospel, verses 5 and 14. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walk not according to the truth of the gospel. The first occurrence of these words is in a doctrinal setting. The great question was, must Gentile believers be circumcised to be saved? And of course the answer was no. We are saved by grace through faith. To revert back to Judaism is a denial of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, when I saw that they walk not according to the truth of the gospel, the context is practical. The gospel has practical implications in the way that we live. This was a question of Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together. Issues of the early churches that do not concern us today, but we are concerned with the truth of the gospel. In this series of studies, we have noted that the gospel is the one message for both Jew and Gentile. There is one message of salvation, and it is powerful through the Spirit of God to fulfill God's purpose in the salvation of sinners. We have seen that the focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. We have also noted that there has always been another gospel of a different kind. And we live, sadly, in such a day. When love, when grace, when other realities of God have replaced the truth and reality of the righteousness of God, which is the focal point of the gospel and demonstrated through God's law. We have noted regeneration, repentance, saving faith, and we continue this morning with the law and the gospel. This is necessary, sadly, because modern evangelical Christianity believes in large that the gospel is comprised of God's grace, God's love, but God's law is passé. That Christ on the cross abrogated the love of God, the grace of God, the law of God, I meant to say. Thus, the law of God is not a question. The righteousness of God or His moral character is not to be considered. The message today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God's love has been degraded to an emotion that is often frustrated when sinners refuse to close with Jesus Christ in salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth, and the great corrective is a study of the law and the gospel. I want to review very rapidly what we considered in our first study and then complete, God willing, this morning, this subject of the law and the gospel. We noted that the word law in Scripture is used in at least seven different ways. Thus, the word law must be interpreted correctly in any given context. And we have seen that many believe that law has been replaced by grace and love. We hear from some who are prone to repeat, we are not under the law, but under grace. And we have seen that that is a fragment of a sentence that is entirely misunderstood. We are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic of grace. God's law remains unchanged. We noted in the third place that love has been devalued and degraded into a emotion. Simply an emotion. But God's love, which cannot be separated from the other attributes of His moral character, is a righteous love, a just love, and a holy love. We noted that modern evangelical, for the most part, teaches that the cross canceled the law of God. And then we made some comments and we brought some quotations concerning great men of history whom God mightily blessed concerning this continuing issue of the law and the gospel. We ended with several statements. First, from Romans chapter 2, we see that man is the image bearer of God. And at creation, God ontologically embedded His law in the very nature of man, making him a rational or intelligent moral being, and that man's moral nature is inescapable, and God wrought this law, this God-given sense of right and wrong, on His and within His personality and nature. We then looked at the experience of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, where God said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. And those goads, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, were the commandments of God. That it was through the law that he knew sin for what it really was, and the preaching of the law by the Spirit of God in his heart and mind prepared him for conversion. We commence now with our seventh observation, and that is our teaching of the Lord concerning the law. Matthew chapter 5. Look there if you would. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord then gives an exposition of the law. And in this chapter, he deals with the sin of murder, the sin of adultery, and then in an inclusive sense, what we call the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And his teaching is very important. Ye have heard that it hath been said, by them of old time thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Throughout this chapter he shows that sin begins in the heart, that the law is not merely outward. It is inward, and every commandment of God deals with the heart because sin begins in the heart or inner nature of man. Our Lord spoke on the perpetuity of God's law. Our eighth consideration, the Scripture in the New Testament, as well as the Old, in the New Testament defines a sin as the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, sin is lawlessness. There is no change from the Old Testament to the New with regard to the definition of sin. It is the transgression of God's law. And we must understand this in the context of the gospel. Sin is not what the preacher says it is, necessarily. Sin is not what he makes it out to be. That could be very relative according to custom and culture. But sin is unquestionable when it is defined by God's law. We have been, as believers, delivered from the curse of the law. We've been delivered from the law as a means of righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law. That means the completion of the law with regard to righteousness and to everyone that believeth. Believers and believers alone stand justified before the law by virtue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the law of God, however, is still in force as the revealed transcript of God's moral character. Those commandments were sin then. Those commandments are sin now. I want you to mark very carefully the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. There he gives a historical record of the giving of the law. Then in verse 24, he states, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word was is in the perfect tense, and it is legitimate to translate this way. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That is Pauline language for the preaching of the law to bring about a conviction of sin. Now follow with me carefully in our ninth consideration. God writes the law on the heart or inner being of the believer at regeneration. And this results in a moral transformation of character. I draw your attention to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Listen carefully to this prophecy of the new or gospel covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The law was written on tables of stone. God says in the new or gospel covenant, I will write it in their inward parts, in their heart. I will internalize my law and change their lives And this promise from Jeremiah chapter 31 is repeated in Hebrews in the New Testament chapter 8 as fulfilled in the gospel. This internalization of God's law as the motivating factor used by the Holy Spirit in reflecting the moral character of God in the lives of His people. Mark the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The law at Mount Sinai was given to a redeemed people so that they could reflect in their lives and behavior God's moral character as manifested through His law. The same thing is true in the New Testament. We will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and then chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. The words, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, are literally, in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy become ye. Very strong language and emphatic in the original. And now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Written to whom? 1 Peter is written to whom? To the Jews of the diaspora who are now believers. And he tells them through this, through salvation, you become my people. Not as Jews, but as believers. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Even as the Jews, they were not a people. Judaism had passed. All of these old covenant things had passed. This is the new covenant, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the work of God through the gospel. And our lives, through the work of the Spirit of God, are to reflect God's moral character. Our tenth consideration. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And upon that, all evangelical Christians agree. However, love is defined by law. It's not an emotion in God's character. It's not something that is disappointed in the refusal of the sinner. Love is the fulfillment of the law, but the law defines love. True Christian love is defined in terms of law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything, which we could paraphrase, stop getting into debt, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is not something emotional and nebulous, neither in the nature and character of God, nor in the nature and character of the believer. If I do not commit adultery with my brother's wife, if I do not kill, if I do not take or steal from him or detract from him in any way, if I do not bear false witness against him, if I do not covet what he has, if I love him as myself, then biblically I am loving my neighbor and my fellow believer. The law makes love discernible in concrete terms and activity. True biblical love is expressed in terms of God's law. Our 11th consideration. The law of God is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. We are either faithful or we are outlaws, lawbreakers. Listen to James. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In the local churches, they were showing favoritism. He said, you are lawbreakers. You are outlaws by doing this. He illustrates it, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We are either obedient and rejoice in God's truth and in his moral character reflected in our lives, or we are outlaws. We are law breakers. Now, our 12th consideration, the lawful use of the law. Now, this is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the age of grace, he speaks of law, and he declares, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The context is this. There were some legalistic teachers who were troubling the churches of this area over which Timothy had been left to oversee. They were teaching this, they were teaching that, they were mixing the teachings of the law with the traditions of men. Some say they were legalistic Gnostics, some say they were Judaizing teachers. All were present in early Christianity. Paul corrects them. Now listen to this very carefully. But we know that the law is good. He did not say, we know that the law is abrogated. It's done away with. It's passé. God now looks to all men in love. We are to win them to Jesus with love. We are to forget righteousness. We are to forget God's law. No, he did not. For the second time, he said, the law is good. He said it about his own conversion experience in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. He states it again here. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. This was the teaching of the legalizers. You must do this, you must do that, you must do that. Then you'll be righteous. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That is the English interpretation for a blatant homosexual. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law tells us what sound doctrine is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He said the lawful use of the law is part of my gospel ministry. It is the means of conviction of sin, for God sees sin through his law, not as man sees it, not as man may accuse it, but through his law. In essence, all of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the list that Paul has given. The law remains the divine standard for morality and the identification of sin. And the preaching of the law to convict of sin is the lawful use of the law. And now finally, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. The law has not been abrogated. The work of our Lord on the cross did not abrogate the law. It is not passé. The law is not only a present reality in the purpose of God. It is the one standard by which the entire human race is being judged and will be judged on the final day of judgment. Now we know, writes the apostle, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. En to namo. In the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In the context of God's law. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There is the universal sway and reality of God's moral law. If you have your Greek New Testament open, or your interlinear, you will see that the term guilty is emphatic by position. That guilty, emphatically, might become the whole world before God. It is through God's law that we know sin for what it is. It is through the preaching of God's law that sinners are awakened and alarmed. And it is through the gospel that they are encouraged and commanded to repent and to flee to Christ for salvation. For the law defines sin as God has declared it to be. The modern evangelical message is often expressed in terms of God's love for sinners, without any thought of divine righteousness or God's moral character. But listen again to the words of the apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God, not the love of God. The love of God has given us the gospel, for God so loved that He gave. But the gospel message itself, the focal point of it is the righteousness of God, God's moral self-consistency. We know through the preaching of the gospel, the God with whom we need to be reconciled. The God who is morally self-consistent. The God who will shun and refuse all of our self-righteousness, all of our religious works, and shuts us up to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Before God's law, apart from the Lord Jesus, you're an outlaw. You're a criminal. You are a lawbreaker. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect righteousness that answers to God's law. We speak of the active and passive obedience of our Lord. His active obedience describes and epitomizes His perfect, sinless, impeccable life lived before the law. He's the only one who kept God's law. That righteousness wrought out by His active obedience is imputed to the believing sinner. Then we have His passive obedience, from the Latin word passivus, which means to suffer. By his suffering and death, he paid the penalty of God's law. We have its fulfillment, we have its penalty paid in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of him at the very point of righteousness. That is why the heart of the gospel is what? God loves you? No. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith. There is no need for justification unless God's law is a present reality. Flee to Christ. Look to him. Turn from your sin, saving, and lay hold of him. And his righteousness, perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that God can or will accept, is found in the person and work of Christ alone. Condensed down into the simplicity of a message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father,